Well, the reading from Genesis 15 probably came as a bit of a surprise to you for a Good Friday sermon. But chapter 15 of Genesis is probably one of the most significant chapters in the Bible, and I hope you'll think so at the end of today. The beginning of chapter 15, of course, is God's promises to Abraham, where he says he'll be the father of many people and he'll be a blessing to many nations as well. And then you get that wonderful verse in verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here is the great doctrine of justification by faith. Here is Abraham believing in God's promises and God reckoning him as righteous. Not for anything that Abraham had done, but because Abraham had just believed in God. I sometimes use Abraham or Abram because we know him as Abraham, but at this stage his name was still Abraham. But the end of the chapter, God actually makes a covenant with Abraham. And this is very significant. We use the word covenant in various ways in the Bible. In actual fact, we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Strictly speaking, it's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. As you know, on that first Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, he said this was the blood of the New Covenant which fulfills so many of the promises of the Old Covenant. But the covenant which is made with Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis is a very curious one. And if you listen carefully to that reading, or if you've got your Bibles out now, you can see it there at the end of the chapter, where God says to Abraham, bring some animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abram brings these, and then he cuts these animals in half. This itself is somewhat extraordinary to a person in the 21st century. But the way in which covenants were made in the Old Testament, particularly in the ancient Near East, and we're here about 2,000 years BC, were that two parties to a covenant would actually come to an agreement. Sometimes it might be a suzerain and a vassal, a conquering nation and a subdued nation. And they'd make a covenant. In this particular way they'd make the covenant, they'd say, I'm going to protect you if I'm the conquering king, and you're going to pay me taxes or bring tribute to me, etc. And this is going to be an agreement between us, a covenant. And in that covenant, you make promises, and if you break those promises, then sanctions apply, penalties apply. So what they would do is they'd actually divide up the animals and walk between them. Now that's curious, isn't it? But by walking between them, they'd actually say, if I break this covenant, then let me be like these animals. Let me be like these slain animals. In actual fact, it was an imprecation. It was a statement of a curse upon the person if they did not keep the covenant. The first covenant God made with humankind was with Adam, of course, in the garden. And there was a promise and there was a sanction. He could eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden, but he could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day in which you eat that tree, the fruit of that tree, you will die. So the promises and the sanctions go hand in hand with covenant making. In actual fact, we use the language of making a covenant. In the Hebrew, it's cut a covenant. Cutting a covenant refers, of course, to these animals being cut. It's very interesting. If you've got your Bibles there, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. In Jeremiah 34, we're at the end of the 6th century BC, and here we're coming into just before the Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Jeremiah's prophesying to Zedekiah the king, and the people had made a covenant. They made a covenant with regard to releasing slaves, as they should have done under Mosaic covenant. And what happens is, after they've made this covenant, the people of Israel have changed their minds. They'd gone back on their word, back on their promise, a promise they'd made before the living God. And listen to what Jeremiah says to these people. You violated my covenant. This is in verse 18 of chapter 34. And not fulfilled the terms of the covenant you made before me. I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. In other words, he will treat them as being under judgment of death. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. So this ceremony was lasting for over a millennium. In the ancient Near East, it was a graphic ceremony of sacrifice. So here is God making a covenant with Abraham. But did you notice that Abraham actually falls into a deep sleep and he has a dream? And I'm now looking at verse 17 from chapter 15. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, and every ites that you can find." Here is God's grand promise to Abraham, which is the inheritance of the land, which of course is a picture of the inheritance of the whole earth. But what is intriguing in this covenant-making ceremony is that only God passes between the pieces. This smoking brazier, this blazing torch, which Abraham sees in his dream, is a picture, symbolic, of God himself walking between the pieces. And the question any ancient Near Eastern person familiar with covenants would say, why doesn't Abraham walk between the pieces? Why is it only God? Because when you make a covenant between two parties, both parties walk between the pieces because they've both got obligations. Well, of course, a moment's reflection might give the answer to that. When God walks between the pieces of these slain animals, he's not only walking with regard to his part of the covenant, but he's walking with regard to Abraham's part. In other words, God is actually taking upon himself not just the curses should he fail to keep faith with Abraham, but he's taking upon himself the curses should Abraham fail to keep faith with God. This is the extraordinary picture in Genesis 15. And it points, of course, to the death of Jesus on Good Friday. Abraham, we know, was a flawed individual. He wasn't perfect. Yes, he was reckoned as righteous in God's sight, but that's because God had forgiven his sins. God is a righteous God, a holy God. How can God forgive sins without sins being punished? And here in this covenant-making ceremony, which of course is expanded in the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and finally the new covenant with Jesus. What God does is he recognizes for his people that his promises are so great and so grand and so glorious that no mere human being could fulfill them. It actually has to be God himself who has to come as a human to fulfill them. You recall last Sunday, on Palm Sunday, I referred to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David. On Palm Sunday, we reflected upon Jesus being son of David, the Davidic king, the fulfillment of God's promises to David that there'd always be a son upon the throne. But of course, all the sons of David and David himself were flawed, sinful, broke God's commandments, and were not sinless or perfect in God's sight. But the spectacular son of David, that special son of God, namely Jesus of Nazareth, he was sinless. He was perfect. And what he did was he came to earth to fulfill the covenant that God had made with his people by taking upon himself the judgment that belonged to his people. Just as God walked through the pieces 2,000 years before Christ, so Jesus comes and, as it were, is cut off from the land of the living. He experiences the death that we deserve. He takes our place. We deserve judgment at the hands of God. We should be on that cross, along with the thief on either side. Yes, we may not have committed murder, as those thieves had done, or theft, but we have not fulfilled God's laws. We have not kept his ways. We have not been perfect in our obedience. And God demands perfection. And God delivers perfection in the person of Jesus. So Jesus comes to fulfill God's law in every aspect of perfect, sinless obedience. And yet, he also fulfills God's law by taking the punishment for our sins upon himself. Just as God walked between the pieces 4,000 years ago, so God in Jesus took the road of Calvary to that death on a cross for our sake. It was on the cross that Jesus drank damnation dry. He removed all that was opposed to us, all that was the weight that was upon our shoulders. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden had fallen off his shoulders because God had removed it in Jesus. The famous last words of Jesus in John's Gospel on the crucifixion is, "It is finished." Not to be continued, not for something to be added, but no, it is finished. He has suffered the sins of God's wrath upon God's people. He has delivered them from their sins and from death itself. So that when Easter morn arises, there Jesus comes in resurrection glory, having defeated death, not just for himself, but for us who believe. Our God is not only a covenant-making God, he's a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. He promises to save, and he saves. Abraham himself is saved by Jesus. Prospectively, if you like. God's salvation, which he offered and gave to Abraham, was based upon the work of Christ 2,000 years in advance. And just as we, 2,000 years on the other side of the cross, we too are saved. Our sins have been taken away. Forgiveness is ours. The hope of heaven, an inheritance of the kingdom of God, all belong to us, all because of Jesus, who took our place, who fulfilled the law on our behalf, and was judged where we should be judged. That's what God has done in Jesus. And that's why today is a very good Friday. It was an awful, horrific crucifixion. It was an unjust trial. It was a merciless execution. Yet it was a good Friday because Jesus was dying for the sins of his people. Are you one of his people? Have you put your trust in Jesus? What better time to do this now, even in the isolation of your home, to do so? To say, yes, only Jesus can save me. And I want to put my trust in him. Receive forgiveness of sins, so that like the first Good Friday, this will be a Good Friday for you. As you go to sleep tonight, trusting in God's promises and thanking him for sending King Jesus, the death destroyer, that we might have life. God bless.